Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men. We're thankful today on the Sabbath that we too can come to You for a healing, for a blessing. We pray for spiritual conviction and for understanding of Your Word. We pray that You would see fit to do in us as You will and pleasure. And we also ask, Lord, that we would be receptive to receive Your guidance and leading in our lives. We also pray that we would be more conformed to the image of Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be holy as You are holy, and that we would be faithful witnesses of Your kingdom. So we ask now that the Holy Spirit, who authored the Word of God, would teach us again as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and that You would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. In this study and the remainder of this Sabbath day, we do pray it and ask it and beseech Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Did just recently receive a letter from a listener who asked about this great multitude of people that would be saved at the end of time, as we read in Revelation. And we've come to understand a very literal number, most likely, in Revelation of 200 million people towards the end of the world would be in God's great company of believers. And this person wrote me and asked in particular that since many people are coming to faith or to knowledge of this truth at the very end of time, and with very little, so many people with very little knowledge of the Bible, probably, it does seem that those who are most interested in these warnings and things about the end of time are unchurched people. People are not that familiar with the Scriptures. Doesn't mean everybody, obviously, but it does seem a very high proportion are those types of people, like the trip to Brazil that our missionaries just took. What about these people coming in, hearing this warning, being fearful of the end of time, but not really having much Bible knowledge? And the person asked me, would you please do a study on how to study the Scriptures, how to understand things in the Bible? It does seem to be a very long book and a very complex book. Could you go through a step-by-step lesson on how somebody who's not that familiar with the Bible, or even someone who is, to accurately and effectively study the Scriptures? Now, Chris had earlier this morning given us a great lesson in one of the questions that he answered regarding how the Holy Ghost speaks today. And how does the Holy Ghost speak by comparing Scripture with Scripture? But let's take a look, for starters, at how we approach the Bible itself by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's really good to get a foundation to understand what really is it that we're looking at in the pages of Scripture. And then let's look at how we can study it and why it is so complex and difficult to understand, and how you can go about unwrapping some of the complexities. So 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of that first chapter, they read, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation," or that word can be translated origin. So it's not out of somebody's mind. They're not thinking it themselves. These Scriptures were not written. They did not come by men just dreaming it up or thinking. Verse 21 tells us how it came. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Man did not will it. He wasn't thinking, hey, let me write this down. Let me try to capture what just happened to Israel. It sounded like it was important. The Bible says, "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So in other words, even though there are many physical authors of the Bible, as far as the different books of the Bible, the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, David wrote many of the Psalms, Solomon with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and we have the Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament following. Yet all these men spoke how? As the Holy Spirit moved them. So it is, first and foremost, this Bible is the Word of God. It's God's Word that has been delivered to mankind. It's God's gift to mankind of His message, His revelation to people. So that's, the Scripture says it. So if you don't believe it, then the book is worthless to you. But the Scripture says it. So if you're sensitive to that, then the book is important, and you want to understand it more than any other book you've ever read. The Bible should be the first book you read every day. It's the most important book because it's God's Word to you as a human being. It's the, someone called it the instruction manual for living. And you know, that's not a bad way to put it. It is. Because if you follow it, you're going to live life much more fulfilling. You're going to have a much more effective and fruitful a godly life, especially. So the Bible says God spoke it, men wrote it as they were moved. Now, as we heard earlier and Chris taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at that again, because how does the Holy Ghost speak through these men? How did the Holy Ghost teach? Men were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Bible said. But then how does the Holy Ghost then teach us as we read the scriptures 2,000 years after most of the New Testament was penned, and even more thousands of years later than when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit's the one that wrote the Bible? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. So how does the Holy Ghost teach you? The Holy Ghost is the author of the Bible. Now the Holy Ghost is going to be the teacher of the Bible too. It's not me. I'm not the teacher. Chris isn't the teacher. But what we read here, how does the Holy Ghost teach? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So I don't need to get a commentary on the Bible to understand the Bible. I can successfully study the Bible by just using the Bible. It's its own dictionary, in other words. That's what that means. Comparing spiritual with spiritual means finding things that are similar and alike and comparing them and then seeing how they all fit together. That's the beauty of studying the Word of God and coming to truth. Comparing spiritual with spiritual. Now, the Bible is not easy to understand. That's the problem. Now, that's the challenge, because this is not written on a sixth grade reading level. It's very difficult. God wrote it a certain way for His own purpose. We read the same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So already the Bible and Paul here writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying it's a mystery. And what is the challenge of a mystery? If you read a mystery novel or see a mystery movie, what's always the challenge? Who did it? Right? Trying to find out from the clues given where or who a certain event took place, who's guilty typically. The Bible is written as a mystery, so it is not easy to understand. When we speak about 2011 being the end of the world, that date is not written as 2011 in the pages of the Bible, but it's a mystery, but it can be uncovered by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, what does it mean as you compare spiritual things with spiritual? You then have to start digging. You then have to start getting serious about doing some thinking and some work as you read through. You have to go deeper than the physical surface meaning of a verse or a passage. That's what it really means to compare spiritual with spiritual. Let's take a look at an easy one to show an example. It's always good to prove something as an example or with an example. And in John chapter 6, we have a beautiful one in the Gospel of John. And this one might be easy, so we'll start with an easy one. John 6, verse 48. Although people at the time who heard this didn't think it was easy. Maybe you will. I hope you do. John 6, verse 48. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So do you see right away, Jesus is talking about the manna in Moses' day that the Israelites ate. It was physical bread, like a little wafer. And they ate that bread, but they died. All those people died eventually, including Moses. Jesus said in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So can you see already that this is challenging language to a degree, because Jesus is speaking about bread, but he's not talking about the wafer or the white or the wheat bread. He's talking about something different. He's saying the bread that comes down from heaven, if you eat that, you're not going to die. Now go to verse 59. After he got done speaking these things, it says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? So they were very challenged and perplexed. What do you mean? If a man eats of this bread, he'll never die. And you're saying you're the bread. What does that mean? And then it says in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Who can put two and two together comparing spiritual with spiritual and tell me what is the bread that he was talking about that if you eat, you would not die? What is it? The word. Because he says here, the words in verse 63 that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. The key word there is life. Back in verse 50, he said that if you eat this bread that comes from heaven, you will not die. The opposite of death is life. So he was talking about him being the bread of life. But then he says, the words I speak unto you are life. So now, what is the bread of life that he's really talking about? It's the words that he speaks. So that's the bread he means, that is spiritually life-giving, eternal, and forevermore. So it was a hard saying for them to understand at the very moment he spoke it, almost 2,000 years ago on earth. But as we see it here, because what did John 1 say? The Word became flesh and was dwelt among us. So Jesus is called the Word of God. So it's the words that he speaks unto us. This whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, the revelation of him. So that's the bread. So that's an example of comparing spiritual with spiritual, of digging for the deep meaning of what we're reading here. So now when we go to Matthew chapter 6, the Our Father, you know, the prayer that we all, if you were in any kind of a Christian church when you were younger or older, you most likely recited this umpteen times. It's called the Our Father. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus said, after this manner, in Matthew 6, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's stop right there. Now, when you read that now, or when you were a child, what did you think that meant? You were praying for what? Food. You were wanting God to be able to give you food every day. And today we take it for granted that we have more than three meals a day at least, plus plenty to snack on in between. But a lot of times people pray that they think it means physical food. And in one sense, sure, the physical meaning, give us this day our daily bread, Lord, feed me. But really what he means here, what does Jesus really mean? We already saw it in John 6. Give us this day our daily bread. What are you really praying to the Father to give you? An understanding of God's word and a daily dose of it every day. So that's why you should read the Bible every day and pray that he would give you understanding of what you read, that it would bless you. Because what did Jesus say to Satan when he was hungry? Satan said, command these stones be made bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, the physical bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. So it's the word of God that we need for spiritual life and strength and energy and to get us through each day. So there you see, that's how you can, to study the Bible, you got to compare spiritual with spiritual. You got to find common language and tie it together, and you come to these understandings and are much deeper than what they might on the surface appear. Now, God also instructs us in the Old Testament to compare Scripture with Scripture. Go to Isaiah 28. That's in the Old Testament. After Psalms, Proverbs, and then you have Isaiah, eventually, verse 28. Verse 9 and 10 of Isaiah 28. Do you want to know? Aren't you intrigued about, when you're intrigued or interested in something, you want to know more about it. You study it. And if you're interested in spiritual things and God's things and or the Bible, or is May 21, 2011 really true? Well, the Bible says here in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? So it's the question's being asked. Whom will God teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Do you understand the doctrine of the end? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. You know what? In common language, that means you're not just looking at bread as physical bread. You've been taken away from the milk, and now it's time for the real meat to understand what's really being taught. For verse 10, for precept or law must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So that's how it's done. A little bit here, a little bit there. What does the Bible say? Have you found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for you, lest you be filled therewith and vomit it. So you can't take it all in one day and expect to understand it. You're just like if you eat too much food, you're just going to vomit it out. and the Bible is likened to honey. So the Bible says line upon line, precept upon precept, a doctrine's going to take a little time to understand, to ferret out truth. Be patient, but do it with diligence. In other words, don't try to speed read. Don't try to take it all in. Read so you understand. And that's what the Bible says here, to do it line upon line, precept upon precept. All right, now let's take another look at an example of trying to compare scripture with scripture, spiritual things with spiritual, to understand something a little more complex than just bread, being not just physical bread, but Jesus' word, the Bible. Let's look at something more complex. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Same book, Isaiah 1, verse 1. We can take another example here. Now, I'm going to read three verses, and then I'm going to ask you a question. So read diligently every word, and then I'm going to ask you a question. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You get the idea so far? Now let's go one more verse in verse 21, same chapter. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So I'm going to ask the question in verse 21. What is the faithful city? From verses 1 and 2. Somebody tell me who or what is the faithful city? Jerusalem and Judah. Yes, very good. Because that's how the book started. So I got to really look at that now. He's talking about a vision concerning Jerusalem and Judah, God's nation, his people, the capital. And he says here that I nourish children, now they're rebelling. And he says in verse 21, what did the faithful city become? What's the word he used? A harlot. So I want you to keep that name, title, parked in the back of your mind. Jerusalem and Judah, his chosen people, the city, the apple of his eye, are becoming a harlot now. They were faithful, now they're a harlot. So let's compare scripture with scripture and go all the way to the book of Revelation and see if we can find common language and see if we understand something. Revelation 17. That's the last book of the Bible. In verse 5 of chapter 17, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So what common word do you see there that we read in Isaiah? Harlot. So the word harlot is, and who's being called a harlot in Revelation 17? Tell me just all on the surface. We're not digging that deep yet. Babylon. Whatever Babylon is being called a harlot. And who was the harlot in the Old Testament? Jerusalem and Judah. All right, let's go to chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So what's going on in the city of Babylon? What's happening to it in the end of time? It's becoming a habitation of devils, right? It's a place where Satan is having free reign. Whatever the city is, it's a harlot. What is the definition of a harlot? Prostitute? Someone who has been unfaithful and sexually immoral against her spouse if she was married, for instance. So what's going on here? Let's go to verse 18 of the same chapter, Revelation 18. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? What's similar here? What was Jerusalem and Judah called? A faithful city in Isaiah. This is now being called a great city. And in verse 19, they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." So the key word there is now she's desolate. But wait, is she desolate? It was a habitation of something, of when it was filled with sin. What was it the habitation of? What was roaming freely in this city? Devils. So it's not desolate of something. If devils are there, so what is it now desolate of then? Probably God, right? Because if now it's the habitation of devils, it must have been a place where God was before. Because now it's the devil. Because the devil has free reign. He roams about as a roaring lion across the earth, seeking whom he may devour. So this place, this city, this Babylon, is now a habitation of devils. And look at verse 23 of the same chapter. "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in you. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in you. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Very cryptic language here. But the light of a candle is no more in thee. What's the candle? Yeah. Sure. I mean, the Holy Spirit. It's God. It's the light of the world. It's Jesus himself. You know? But then it says here, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. How do I understand that language? Does that mean nobody's getting married in Babylon? Let's go to Ephesians 5 to understand bride and bridegroom. This is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Not coming up with a wild doctrine off the top of my head. Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is the great chapter on marriage. "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Those are his people. Go to verse 32 of the same chapter, Ephesians 5. "This is a great mystery." So now we're back to the mystery of the Bible. Very difficult language. It means something deeper. It's not just talking about physical husbands being like Christ and loving their wives, although that's part of it. But it's deeper. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So who is Christ? The bride or the bridegroom? The bridegroom. He's the man. And then who is the bride? The church, which is his people. You know, there's an eternal and external church. There's an external body of a church. Not everybody in that church is saved through time. The eternal church is the church that is his people, that he really has saved. They don't have to be in a physical church to be called his church. But that's what he means here. The bride, the bridegroom. That mystery is about Christ and his people. So, if I go, that revelation, when it said, "The voice of the bride and the bridegroom shall be heard no more at all in thee," what does it mean? Does it mean nobody's getting married in Babylon anymore? No more judges to officiate a marriage? Or pastors or preachers? No. What does it mean? Because it says they'll be marrying and giving in marriage until the end of time. Chris read that earlier, in the days of Noah. So we'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. So we know marriage is going to continue until the last day. But what is missing? Christ and his people are no longer there. What did verse 4 said in Revelation 18? "Come out of her, my people." So what do you think that place is? What is Babylon in Revelation? Yeah, Satan's domain. It's the domain of his church. God's given it up. Because it's Satan's place. It's desolate of God. But there's devils everywhere. And there's people there. People are getting married, but not Christ, who's the bridegroom, and his people are not. They're missing because they were commanded to come out. Look at Matthew 24. And Jesus even said it himself in the earthly ministry when he was teaching about the end of time. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So right away, Jesus is being asked about the end of the world. What's the sign of the end of the world? Look at verse 15 of the same chapter, because he begins to answer that in verse 4, and he continues on. But verse 15 reads, When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. What's the key there? There's lots, but let me say one. Whoever reads, let him understand. That's a clue. That's a phrase that is a clue that means you got to dig for spiritual meaning here. Now, there's a holy place. So what do you think the holy place was? Is he talking about Jerusalem? That's meaningless. The veil of the temple was rent. Jerusalem doesn't matter to God anymore as a physical place on earth in Israel. But the church, Dave, you're right. Because in the New Testament, what was the holy place? The church that God set up. The abomination of desolation. Is it desolate of people? No, people are still there. It's a cage of every foul and unclean spirit and devils. So that's why it's an abomination. Because now the devil, Satan himself and his emissaries are working in the church like never before because God has taken himself out. That it's desolate of God and his people, but it's not desolate of human beings and Satan. And that's what he says. When you see that spoken of by Daniel, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So that's another issue, another topic. We won't go into that today, but that's another spiritual thing you have to develop now. But what do we mean? Does the Bible really mean and say that God will take himself out of the church? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. They continue to try to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand this. What is Babylon in Revelation? Is that really the church of today and not just like San Francisco, California, or New York City, where there's plenty of wickedness, immorality, at least publicly? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. Here's another mystery. For the mystery is another clue phrase. It's very difficult, but you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. But now the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets or restrains is another word for that, old English word, will restrain until he be taken out of the way or the midst, out of the midst, until he's taken out of the midst. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So what's happening here? That mystery of iniquity is already working. The Bible is telling us, even back when this was written, decades after Christ was crucified, that mystery was already at work. Satan was still allowed to have his way. That's why every member of a church was not saved. Everybody who stood up in 1250 AD and said, "I accept Christ," was not saved. The mystery of iniquity was already working, but he was being restrained. God was restraining Satan's work in the churches from the New Testament time when a church was first instituted. Until when? Until he, the Spirit of God, was taken out of the midst. And then that wicked one would be revealed, the abomination of desolation, the cage of every foul and unclean spirit. The church is now a haven for the devil to work through deception. He's not going to be doing things that seem to be, you know, that proverbial picture of Satan in the red suit and the forked tail. He works like he did with Eve, with deception. Did God really say? That's how he works. He's the great deceiver, the Bible says. Now, remember what Babylon was talking about in Revelation? It said the candlestick was no more there. The bride and bridegroom were gone. Do we really know that that's Christ? Was it really the Spirit of God being taken out of the church? Or Babylon, whatever that is, if it is the church. Well, let's look. One more thing to tie this all together. Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. And this sets up the whole book of Revelation. The context is set up in this first chapter about the seven churches. And go to verse 13. And in the midst, that's the same word in 2 Thessalonians, until the Spirit of God be taken out of the way. Sadly, the King James translators translated it way. It should have been midst, because the same word is Revelation 1:13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was like unto the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girt about with paps with a golden girdle. Verse 20. The mystery, Jesus is now defining a mystery for us. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So now the Bible is defining this candlestick as the church. The seven churches, the number seven, a completeness, all the churches at the end of time when this would be unsealed, the knowledge of this book. So in the midst, who was in the midst? Remember verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or in the midst of the church, verse 20, the mystery was defined for me. Are you following? The seven candlesticks are the churches, representing all, seven representing all, God creating the whole world in 7 days, not just some of it, all, seven churches. In verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or the churches, was the Son of Man, Jesus. He was in the midst of them. But 2 Thessalonians said, at the end of time, he'll be taken out of the midst. And Revelation told us that faithful city, that great city, fell and became the habitation of devils. So when Christ came out, the devils came in, like with reckless abandon. And now the churches are the hold of every foul spirit. So there's no truth there. There's no spiritual blessing there, because now God's gone. So that's what that Babylon is all about. And that's why in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, come out of her, my people. That's why there's a command to come out and not just stay to try to reform it or to try to convince people. It's to come out. And that's where you get that doctrine. But it's comparing scripture with scripture. Do you see how we had to do that? And we didn't even do an exhaustive study. We're just scratching the surface. But you see how we're doing it? Comparing the same words with the same words. The harlot, Judah and Jerusalem were like Jesus' chosen people. In the Old Testament, they were. The New Testament, his focus, the apple of his eye, was the church. The Old Testament, it was Israel. And Judah and Jerusalem being the capital there of his nation. All right. We have time maybe for one more example. We're looking at how to study the Bible systematically. You're intrigued with the scriptures. You want to know more, but you don't know how to just understand the mysteries that are. We see the word mystery everywhere so far. We've read. It's tough. Does God have anything to say about numbers? Yes. He's very, very interested in math and numbers, and they have meaning. And there's reasons why numbers are used in the Bible. Let's look at one number. And for today, I'll just take the number four. Number four, where does it show up in the Bible? How do I understand it? What does it teach me? Look at two verses to understand the number four, and then we're going to look at the spiritual meaning. Isaiah 11. Back to Isaiah in the Old Testament, right after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. See the number four there? And what's the phrase? Four corners of the earth. Now, the earth's not flat, but it's a picture, right? Four corners meaning, well, what do you think about when you talk about the earth and direction? What does four remind you of today? Yeah, north, south, east, and west, the compass, so the directions. So it really encompasses the four corners, meaning like the whole landscape, the whole earth, the four corners of the earth. Go to Revelation 7, verse 1. Let's look at number 4 again. Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And we should pick up the phrase four. The number four is there everywhere, but the four corners of the earth. So whatever's about to happen here, and that is the wind is not going to blow on the sea or the tree. Right now, you can now see that it's talking about the whole, the four corners of the earth, meaning that east, west, north, south, the whole earth is in view here. So the number four is talking about, what is another synonym then for everything? Something that's universal, universally true. What's universally true about all mankind? Whether you speak Portuguese in Brazil or you're Asian, or you're an American, and you speak English. There's many things that are universal. We all need food. Human beings all need food. And we all need to be loved. That's a universal quality in the human race. Even though different nations have different specific things that they might be different about. But four is talking about universality. Really all. The whole thing is in view. Let's look at one thing in Scripture and learn something about the number four then. In John 11. Remember the story in John chapter 11 of Lazarus when he was dead for a while and Jesus came and raised him from the dead? John 11, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave and a stone laid upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead 4 days." So there we have the word, the number four. Why that? Why did God tell us 4 days? Every word in the Bible is God-inspired and is there for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. So Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And then Jesus said, "Said I not unto you that if you would believe that you should see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So what's important about that? Lazarus was dead for how long? 4 days. And how did he become alive? Jesus called him, Dave, you're right, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." So what? That's a huge miracle. Huge miracle. What's the spiritual lesson in that? Can anybody put it together? The four corners of the earth, number four, really representing universality. Lazarus was dead physically. What do you think spiritually is in that lesson of that miracle? We're all dead, but you and me are alive right now, and everybody else I can see so far is breathing in this room. We're all what dead? We're all spiritually dead. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. So every human being is spiritually dead. God said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat thereof, you'll surely die." And why are we dead? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. So we are all spiritually dead. That's why the Bible says he was in the grave for 4 days, not three or five. It would have been just as dramatic a miracle if it was only 3 days in the grave, or two, or if it was 10 days. But God said four. Taught a lesson. Here's a spiritual lesson in this. And that means we're all spiritually dead. And how do we then become alive? Lazarus, come forth. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the shepherd of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them. They know my voice. You have to be called of God. He needs to call you to save you, to make you alive. You can't just kind of somehow resurrect yourself. You can't just do something to make yourself alive. That's a great lesson of salvation too in that. He was dead for 4 days. And he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And the Bible says we're bound under Satan and his tyranny. Jesus looses us from that binding when he calls us and saves us. Such a beautiful picture. So the Bible is filled with spiritual lessons that are deeper than the surface because it's a mystery. This book is a mystery. It's difficult and complex to get into the depth, but when you do, it's so rich and rewarding when you find truth. And you don't understand some things, but that's okay. You go on, you keep studying and keep looking for more. And hopefully the Holy Spirit who teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. He's the author of the book. He's the teacher of the book. It's not me. It's not Chris. It's not anybody else. The Bible is the one that whereby the Holy Ghost will teach from comparing spiritual with spiritual. So when you read, and I'm going to close with this thought, because I'm not going to answer this one. I'm going to give you a challenge because the book is a mystery. But when the Bible says in Exodus 33, and maybe you'll take this homework tonight, if you're challenged by it, because this is yet another challenging mystery, but there's got to be truth somewhere. And the only way to find it is compare Scripture with Scripture. and I'm going to leave it to you to do. Exodus 33, verse 11 says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." The key there, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, and it was reiterated, underscored afterwards, as a man speaks to his friend. And yet, when you go to verse 20 of the same chapter, the Bible says, "And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand," and listen to this, "and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall you not see." And yet the Bible just said in verse 11 that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. How is that possible? Isn't it contradictory? It can't be. The Holy Ghost wrote it, but the Holy Ghost is also the one that will interpret it. And the only way to do it, the clue being, you got to research the word face to face and see what that means. And what it means, a man speaks to a man as a friend, and look at these words and study them and dig out. And perhaps you'll come to a conclusion that harmonizes those verses. They have to be. We know it's the word of God, but that's a challenge. And we don't have time to develop it here, so I leave that with you. As God the Holy Ghost, hopefully, prayerfully, will teach all of us every day that we read more and more truth as we dig deeper, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Amen. All right, before we close with a hymn, does anybody have a comment or a question? Dave. Dave asked, who wrestled with God and his hip socket was put out of joint? Jacob, right, Jacob did that in Genesis. Was he with God? Dave asked the question, was he physically wrestling with a man? Well, it seems that way from what you read in Genesis, in that account. Did God really wrestle with him? Did he take on the appearance of a man and wrestle? Probably. I don't know for sure, but I would think so. A good question. So I hope you're intrigued today to go forth digging deeper and deeper as you read each in every chapter you read. Dig, and you'll be rewarded. Let's close with a hymn. If you take out your Trinity hymnal, we'll look and read the verses in number 86. "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices." Number 86 will be our closing hymn, following which we'll have lunch for those of you who would like to stay. And why don't you stand with me as we close with number 86. "Now thank we all bow our heads for a final word. Right out of Numbers chapter 6, the last few verses. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.